Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 30. 2 Chronicles, chapter 30, and we'll begin our reading at verse 6. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. 2 Chronicles, chapter 30, beginning at verse 6. So the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, "Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever. And serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if ye turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that led them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if ye return unto him." So the posts passed from city to city, through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 13. There is a purpose and a plan in the acts of God. Human history is not random chance, but the operation of God to bring about a declared end. Israel's history is the best of mankind in microcosm. Man with the promise of God and the guidebook of God, and that they presumed on the promise and rejected the book. And the rest of mankind operates on the same level, rejecting what truth they have in pursuit of their own will and purpose. And the conclusion reached in the third chapter of Romans is that there is none righteous, no, not one. And in chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. It's kind of interesting. You study the history of the Old Testament, you go through there, and it is a history of the failure of God's covenant people to live up to what they themselves had promised to do. And none of us are, of course, any better. And of course, one of the two best words that you'll read in Scripture are the two words, "but God." Two words that fill us with hope. Is there hope? Is there still mercy to be had from God in spite of our rebellion? But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, yes, there is hope, and yes, there is mercy. Paul and Barnabas have been selected by God to bear this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have traveled throughout the island of Cyprus, there in the western end of the eastern end of the Mediterranean, and now they set sail for what is now the south of the country of Turkey. And that's where our text begins there in verse 13 of Acts chapter 13. Now, when Paul and his company, and of course we know that John Mark, the author of Mark's gospel, was traveling with them at least initially, and as they traveled along throughout the island of Cyprus, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, that would be the Roman capital on the western end of the island of Cyprus, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And if you are in the habit of looking at these little maps that you have in the back of your Bible, toward the end you'll often have a list of a bunch of the maps of Paul's missionary journeys. And if you look at the south of Turkey there, and they have it broken down, there's a bunch of little provinces, Roman provinces there in Turkey, especially in the southern edge. And we know that Paul was from Cilicia. That would be further to the east, and then you have Phrygia, and it has nothing to do with your refrigerator, but Phrygia, and then you have Pisidia. And they land at first there in Pisidia, and they land on the coast there in a little place called Perga. Perga is actually about a dozen miles inland up the river there, and they come to this place. And it says there that just in passing, and John, that would be John Mark, departed from there returning to Jerusalem. It doesn't say why. And we know that later on, this particular thing was a bone of contention between Paul and Barnabas. Later on, evidently, Mark and Paul were reconciled. We see Mark being talked about in the last of Paul's epistles there in 2 Timothy. And we also have information indicate that Mark traveled with the Apostle Peter for an extended period of time. But at this point in his life, he went back. He left Paul and Barnabas and traveled back to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly why. Possible reasons. He was homesick. He'd been away for about a year. Understand, this guy is probably a teenager. He's probably 16, 17, 18 years of age, possibly as old as 21, 22, but he's a young man. And this is his first time away from home. He's zealous. He's excited about the ministry. But having done some itinerant work myself and been away from home for 3 or 4 months preaching, you want to go home. You want to go home. And he's dealing with cultures that he's unfamiliar with. He's dealing with languages that are not his first language. And so possible homesickness, possibly fear. They had seen some great and wonderful things in Cyprus. Cyprus was a kind of a plush place at the time compared to the surrounding regions. Now they're going to head to a little rougher country. And he gets there and he heads home. But later was much involved in ministry outside of Judah. It says there in verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, this city that was close to the coast, they came to Antioch and Pisidia. Now, let me pause for a minute because there's a lot of things there. It says, oh, they just went next door. No, they went over 100 miles. They went, as they sailed, they landed there. They went 112 miles north-northwest of the coast there. They landed at this city there. And that particular region was an area that was swampy. And it is thought that Paul may have gotten sick there. Some have said it may have been malaria, which was very prevalent at that time and still have occasional issues with it. Because when Paul wrote Galatians, which is where they eventually were heading, as you read through Galatians, it doesn't take reading between the lines to get this. Paul was sick when he went to the Galatians. When he preached to the Galatians, when he first took the gospel to Galatia, Paul was sick. He wasn't feeling well. There was some issue that he had, some health issues that he had. And it's thought that maybe instead of preaching right there at Perga, when they first landed, that he had gotten sick when they landed, or perhaps even aboard ship. And they went inland to, as far as his illness was concerned, a better climate to get away from the hot, muggy coast, to get away from the place where the mosquitoes were. Perhaps a plague was dealing with the folks there in Perga, to go inland. So he goes inland. Another 100 miles, and they go uphill. And instead of being on the coast, they are now 3,600 feet in elevation. Which, if you're moving along, you're not feeling well, is quite the chore. It doesn't say how long it took him to do this, but I'm assuming that if Paul's not feeling well and they're going 100 miles, it's going to take them a week or two to get to their destination. But they finally arrive at Antioch in Pisidia. Now let me pause here for just a minute. I thought they left Antioch. I thought that when they started their missionary journey, they left Antioch. Yes, they left Antioch in Syria. And that Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, a big, prosperous city. But now they're at another Antioch. As a matter of fact, there were 16 different Antiochs in that part of the world. And it's kind of like I went to college in Greenville. My brother lives in Greenville, but they're in different states. Some of you have been to Paris, Texas. Some of you have been to Paris, France. There's a number of those. I grew up in Birmingham, Michigan. There's also Birmingham, England. There's a Birmingham, Alabama. I'll have you know, there is only one Puyallup. But a lot of different places with the same name. Antiochus was the name of a number of kings from the Seleucid Empire. The Seleucids were the predecessors of the Romans in that part of the world. And just like there was a lot of Alexandrias for the same reason, the kings liked to start towns and name them after themselves. After all, I want to be remembered 100 or 200 or 2,000 years after my decease by the name of that city thriving and prospering, and it's got my tag on it. And so it happened. Of course, most of us don't know who the kings were, but we know the names of the cities. That's Antioch. named after the kings named Antiochus. And they had about 16 of them. And this one is referred to as Antioch in Pisidia. But to add complication, it's not actually in Pisidia. Because there was another, it's actually in Phrygia. Now, the problem is, you go over into Phrygia, and yes, you got it right, there is another Antioch over there. And so to avoid complication, one of them is in the middle of Phrygia, and the other one is just on the very edge of Phrygia, and it's on a hillside, and on the other side of the hill, the other side of the valley is Pisidia. And so the one that's right next to Pisidia is called Antioch of Pisidia, and the one that's actually in the middle of Phrygia is called Antioch of Phrygia. But you don't really need to know all that. All you need to know is they went from one Antioch, went to Cyprus, and then they come to another Antioch. Different city. They went from Birmingham, Alabama to Birmingham, Michigan. And so they travel. They're up in this place. They arrive. Odds are neither of these fellows had ever been here before. They're up in the mountains of south central Turkey. And it says there in verse 14 that they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Which I suppose after hiking 100 miles is probably what you'd want to do. And they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, which is when the services would be. They attended, they sat down, they listened, it says, to the reading of the scriptures. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now, this is a grand and glorious opportunity. They're given an opportunity to speak. Now, why is it, and by the way, we know from a number of historical documents and so on, that there was a large Jewish community in this area. Over 2,000 Jews were in there, and so you may have had a large synagogue. It may have been something, you know, the size of this gymnasium, packed with people, with Jewish people that were there, as well as God-fearing Gentiles that would have their own section that they would sit in, sometimes a gallery, sometimes something off to the side. So you had a big crowd that was there. And how is it that the guy who's leading the service, the ruler of the synagogue, singles out Paul and Barnabas, who are sitting down over here somewhere? Why is it that these two fellows are singled out? Is, excuse me, you guys, do you have any word of exhortation? Now, understand that this was a standard operating procedure. That if you had visiting guests, you would often, especially if you knew some things about them, you would offer them an opportunity to speak. If we have a guest here, it doesn't happen too often, but if we have a guest here that I happen to know is a visiting missionary or a preacher who's on vacation, he shows up here, I may have him open the service in prayer. If I know in advance he's coming, I may line him up to preach that morning, or at least to teach Sunday school or something. And so this was not an uncommon thing. I mean, come on, folks, you get tired of hearing the same guy week after week after week, and hey, we got a guest! Look, we get to hear fresh meat. We get to hear somebody new. And so here's the Apostle Paul. Now, how did they know that the Apostle Paul would be capable of getting up and giving an exhortation, which was often tied to the scripture that had just been read? When Jesus was handed the scroll and he read from Isaiah, I think it's 61, 62, and then he handed the scroll back to the attendant and he sat down. Unless I am sick, I've done it a few times when I've been sick, preachers don't normally preach from here. They get up and stand, or like I do, roam about. In ancient times, the preacher, the teacher, sat. Usually on an elevated platform or something like that, and the people sat as well. The preacher usually sat. The teacher sat. And so when he sat down, it wasn't like, well, what's coming on next? You're sitting down. No, he was getting ready to speak. And so you had this scenario there. That's how it was done. And so they read the scripture, and then do you have a word of exhortation? Now, again, how did they single out these two fellows? It's possible that when they arrived, they were greeted as newcomers. They got into an exchange of words and so on, conversation with the ruler of the synagogue, and found out a little bit about them. And so, okay, hey, I'll tell you what, fellas, I'm going to give you an opportunity to speak if you're interested. Oh, yeah, we'd like to do that. It's possible also. Paul was not, he often used his background for benefit. We know that there are at least two or three times, at least three, where Paul used his Roman citizenship for benefit. Not everybody was a Roman citizen. Matter of fact, the vast majority of people were not. It was a privileged position to be a Roman citizen. And Paul used this to save himself some grief and some trouble. He, in Philippi, it wasn't just to get back at the people in Philippi. It was to make sure that they didn't pester the Christians after he was gone. Teach them a lesson. You don't mess. You're out of line here. This is, you stepped above the, across the line. And, so that, to give the Christians some latitude there. And so he would use that kind of thing. When Jesus is chewing out the Pharisees in the Gospels, he mentions a couple of things about them. He talks about their phylacteries and make broad their fringes and so on. What in the world is that? Well, if you were an Orthodox Jew and you went to synagogue on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees would do this every day, you would wear a phylactery. What's a phylactery? A phylactery is a little box. This little box could be something about this big. Sometimes it could be something this big. It could be a great big thing. And they would strap it to their forehead. What's in the box? Some scripture. And they derive this from Deuteronomy, that they are to put it on the doorpost of their house and so forth. They would have it there. They would strap it here. They would sometimes have a phylactery on their right hand. These were to remind them. They were to remind them. And they would have the Shema there in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so they would have, but if you were a Pharisee, you wanted to be noticed. So instead of having a little phylactery like this, you would have something maybe the size of a cigar box or something strapped to your head. So everybody would notice, oh, look at how holy this man is. He has a very large phylactery. He doesn't just have Deuteronomy 6:8 in there. He's got, you know, Deuteronomy in there. He's got a lot more than that. And then the fringes. A Jewish man, and this is part, all part of, this is jumping beyond a little bit or exaggerating what it says in the Old Testament law, but a Jewish man was required to have a tassel of blue on the corners of his shawl that he normally wore. And that was, again, for a reminder. When it says that when the woman with the issue of blood touched, if I might but touch the hem of his garment, that's touching the tassel that Jesus had on his robe. And so the Pharisees, instead of having these little tassels, would have tassels, you know, look like a broom hanging on the ends of their garments. They would have something very noticeable. And this was, of course, to draw attention to themselves that, yes, thank you, I am a holy man, I am a Pharisee, I am holier than thou. Okay? And that's what they would do. So you could spot the Pharisee because of these monstrous-sized phylacteries and also the huge blue tassels that they had on their garments. That would be how Paul dressed prior to his salvation days. He was a Pharisee, very young Pharisee, matter of fact. Unusually brilliant guy. And so and remember, among your average Jews, the Pharisees were highly revered. These are the scholars. These are the holy people in our group. And their theological opinion was the dominant opinion in Judaism at the time. Matter of fact, Pharisaism is the ancestor of modern Orthodox Judaism. And so, I strongly suspect that because of the reverence that an average synagogue would have for a Pharisee if he showed up, I suspect that Paul kept in his suitcase his old outfit. And so when he showed up at these synagogues, which was his standard operating procedure, when he came into a new community, he would meet with the Jewish people to declare to them what? The fulfillment of the promise, which we're going to talk about here in just a little bit. And so he, I think, probably wore his Pharisaic outfit so that people would say, oh, hey, we have a Pharisee here. Now, understand, there was only a couple of thousand Pharisees in all of Judaism at this time. And here you're in an obscure place in south central Turkey. Maybe they never had one before. It was a rare thing to have one come through our area. And so, because most of them were still in Judea and Galilee. And so here we have one. Oh, would you please speak to our people today? happy to. If you have a word of exhortation for the people, say on. And so beginning in verse 16, Paul takes advantage of that opportunity. And we have three things I want you to see. Number one, and I don't normally do this, but this works out beautifully. Number one, Jesus is the culmination of history. Not just Jewish history, but history. Jesus is the culmination of history. Number two, Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. And number three, Jesus, let me look at it here, make sure I've got it here. And then Jesus is the means of forgiveness. He is the justifier of sinners. And all these things are going to come together in Paul's message. Now first, Jesus is the culmination of history. You have a number of sermons in the book of the Acts. It's kind of funny. For me, they are the hardest part of the book of Acts to preach. It's hard to preach somebody else's message. You have Peter in Acts chapter 2. You have Stephen in Acts chapter 7. You have a little bit of Philip there in Acts chapter 6? No. 8. And then you're going to have another one by Paul later on. Actually, two later on in the book of the Acts. And so you have these sermons there. And these guys didn't always use a three-point outline. You know, they don't have their illustrations listed and everything. It's not always that easy to preach these things. But if you go back and look at these, one of the things they do, because they're preaching to a Jewish audience, except for the one on Mars Hill, they're preaching to a Jewish audience, and they start with common ground, dealing with the Jewish audience there. They talk, number one, about the promise made to the fathers. They deal with Hebrew history. They deal with the history of the Jewish people and the promise that was made. And so there in verse 17, it says that the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people, or grew the people. He's in just in that little phrase there at the beginning of verse 17, he talks about the promise that God had made. Remember, you have the Abrahamic covenant. You had Abraham that the book of Joshua seems to indicate was a pagan prior to God's calling him, and yet he responded in faith. And Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldees. He comes into the land of promise because it was part of the promise that God had made to Abraham. And that promise is passed on to Isaac, and then it's passed on to Jacob, who is Israel, and then on to the 12. But Jacob and the 12, we get down into verse 17 again, went down into the land of Egypt. And during that time, during that sojourn in Egypt of 430 years, they multiplied, and they went from 70 people to over a million people. And you say, that's not possible. Sit down with a calculator. In that amount of time, it's very possible to do that, and more so. And so I mentioned before that there are over 30 million people here in the United States that can legitimately trace back their ancestry to somebody that sailed over here on the Mayflower. 30 million people. And so to gain a million and a half or 2 million people in a period of 400 years, starting with 70, is very much within the realm of possibility. And so they exalted them, and when they were strangers, foreigners in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought them out of it. And of course, we're familiar with the whole situation with the Exodus, how the children of Israel had been invited in as guests initially, and then as they multiplied, the Egyptians grew into a little bit of a panic, worried about these foreigners who were coming in and multiplying and possibly being a threat to us, and so they enslaved them. And they built their store cities and a number of other things, and God raised up a man by the name of Moses and brought them out of the land of Egypt. And it says in verse 18, and about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. I love that, how it's phrased. If you have a newer translation, he says he put up with them for 40 years. And as you go through the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, if somebody asks me, what's the theme of that book? I will say the word grumbling, complaining, murmuring. That here you had them delivered from slavery, and God is giving them water out of the rock, and they go out and they pick up food every morning that God brings down from heaven, manna, and they have their clothes are not wearing out, everything is supplied for them, and all they do is grouse and complain about it. It's never enough. It's not the right kind. I don't like this. Nothing to be happy about, nothing to get excited about. And anytime they do have a praise, you don't have to read even a whole chapter before they're grousing and complaining again. And so God put up with them during that time of 40 years. And then we have the, so that's the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then we have the conquest, book of Joshua, verse 19. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And of course, again, looking in the maps in the back of your Bible, you'll see probably an allotment of the tribes there in the Old Testament era. And when he had given, and after that he gave them gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. The 450 years is dealing from the Exodus all the way, or going down into Egypt up through the conquest. The period of the judges was an additional 400 years. And this is the time of the roller coaster of Israel's history, where they started out great. Says the children of Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who had outlived Joshua had seen the great works of God. And then there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. And instead of embracing the God of their fathers, they embraced the paganism that was there in Canaan. All kinds of wicked, horrible things that those folks did that was tied to their religion. And we've talked about this before, how they took the lust of the flesh and all these other things that abhorrent, wicked debauchery, and they put a sacred title on it and put that to their religion. Understand that this is religion made in man's image. If I can make my wickedness sacred, I can legitimize what I'm doing. And of course, we see that in our own culture today. And so you had this up and down. And when God gave them to the to an invader, to a foreign entity, the people would repent. They would turn to God, and God would raise up a judge, and they would have victory over that enemy, and everything would be going great. And then, okay, things are all happy and content, and so they would lapse back into their idolatry, and the whole process would go up and over again, over and over again during that 400-year period of the judges. The last of the judges, it says there at the end of verse 20, was Samuel the prophet. And during the time of Samuel, the people of Israel wanted a king. We're tired of judges, we want a king. All the nations around us have a king, we want a king. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, and he ruled for 40 years. And of course, you know the story of Saul of Kish, that he did not turn out to be a great man. He started out well, but finished very, very poorly. He would not obey God. He was in rebellion against God. He was trying to kill those who were trying to serve the Lord. And so God took him out at the end of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Does this mean David was perfect? No, David was not perfect. But it says David according to promise. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, and we're talking hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of David, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. You have a promise that the leadership would come from the tribe of Judah. Saul was not from that right tribe. David was. And so ultimately the kings were going to have to come from the tribe of Judah. And then it says also that the kings are going to persist until Shiloh come. What is Shiloh? That means basically him to whom it is due. Him to whom it is due. So the kings are going to rule, the ruler, the leadership is going to come from Judah until God raises up the one to whom it is due, who is also of the tribe of Judah. God made a covenant with David. It's recorded in the book of 1 Chronicles and also in the book of 2 Samuel. And we have the Davidic covenant, which is a promise that God made that one of David's descendants would occupy the throne of David forever. Of course, in 586 B.C., Jerusalem was destroyed. The last of David's, the kings of David's line was carried off into captivity, and there has not been a king of David's lineage sitting on the throne of Israel till this day. And of course, in Matthew chapter 1, we start out with a genealogy. Those parts of the scripture that are difficult to get through. It's like reading the phone book. And yet they're there for a purpose. They're there for a very, very important purpose. You have there the pedigree of the king. And it ends with Jesus. Jesus was the heir physically, he was the heir to the throne of Israel. He was a descendant of David. And that was in fulfillment of promise. It says in verse 23, of this man's seed, that's David, God hath according to his promise, some of the promises we've just looked at, and there are more, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior who is Jesus. God has brought a Savior. Why? Because mankind is in need of a Savior. We have Israel's history, a story of failure, a story of disobedience, and yet it's also a story of God's keeping his promise. Regardless of the obedience, keeping his word because he must. If the nation, now think about this, if the nation that had all the benefits of revelation and God's intervention still failed, what about the rest of us? What about the rest of us? Mankind, whether you're talking about ancient Israel or us in the world today, mankind is unfaithful, but God is faithful. God must keep his word. Forgiveness is then the key to a right relationship with God. God raises up a Savior, Jesus. Why? Because we need saving. And so Jesus is the culmination of history. And he's also the fulfillment of prophecy, beginning in verse 23. Again, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. We have John the Baptist as Jesus' forerunner, verses 24 and 25, preparing the way, preaching repentance. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, when he saw Jesus, and he considered himself unworthy. And then we have him mentioning, Paul saying, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, he's addressing both Jew and Gentile here. To you is the word of this salvation sent. You folks who are hearing this, this is meant for you. Whether we're talking 2,000 years ago in Pisidian Antioch, or we're talking about 2014 here in Puyallup, to you who are hearing this message, this is being sent. And then he digresses and jumps to the next thing. He talks about the passion of Christ, beginning in verse 27. And they that dwell in Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, in referring to Jesus, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. The leaders there were filled with disbelief. Those who were living in Jerusalem would not believe. They would not believe the testimony of Jesus. They would not believe his blameless life. They would not believe his preaching. They would not believe even the miracles that were done right before their eyes. We talked a number of times about how Jesus was in the synagogue. And the Pharisees would sit right there on the front row for all to see. And there was a man who, it says, has a withered arm, an arm that he's been unable to use. The Greek term there can mean that he even was missing part of his arm due to an accident or whatever the case may be. And so Jesus called the man to the front of the synagogue, and he talks to the Pharisees and says, is it all right to heal on the Sabbath day? And they wouldn't say anything. And so Jesus turned to the man who had the withered arm. He says, stretch forth your arm. And the man who has been unable to use that arm is fully healed. And these folks here, instead of having their jaws drop, I've never seen anything like that before. This one must be sent from God. He's done a miracle right before our very eyes. Instead, after the service, they went and met in the back about how they could destroy Jesus. The miracles carried no weight. And it was an evident miracle. It wasn't a sleight of hand or anything. And Jesus did thousands and thousands of miracles before tens of thousands of witnesses. There was no denial of the miraculous. One of the amazing things to me is here he's fed 5,000 plus women and children, probably 20,000 people. And afterward, the next day, they said, so what sign do you show us that we may believe that you're who you claim to be? Wait a minute. I just took some little kid's lunch and fed all of you, and you're wanting more? It's never enough. The miracles are never enough. If they will not believe the scriptures, if they will not believe the attesting miracles, they're not going to believe the preaching either. Unbelief of the leaders, unbelief of the people there in Jerusalem. They would not believe the scriptures. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And what had happened was the same thing that you see every time you start out with revealed truth, that man twists it and corrupts it and turns it into a cultural religion instead of submitting to what God has clearly said in his word. Mankind takes God's word and turns it on its head to make it mean what he wants it to mean. But that isn't what it says. And it says there in verse 28, "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain." They demanded his death. They had no grounds for it. And yet they demanded the Romans to execute him anyway. And it says there in verse 29, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher." When all was completed, when God's justice was satisfied, Jesus said, last thing he said on the cross before he died, it says in John chapter 19 and verse 30, "It is finished." I've shared with you before that that Greek word, it's one Greek word, is the thing that they used to stamp on the tax receipts that means basically paid in full. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11, written over 700 years before the event took place, it says, "He," in reference to the Father, "shall see of the travail of his soul," that's in reference to the Son, "and shall be satisfied." The justice of God is satisfied, the scripture fulfilled, and then the body, and only then the body, taken down and put in a tomb. But it says in verse 30, "But God, the Father, raised him from the dead. And he appeared to those who are now his witnesses, the apostles, Mary Magdalene, the two on the road to Emmaus, his unbelieving brother James, and hundreds of others." Jesus' resurrection, he was with them for a month after the resurrection. And he wasn't seen by just a handful of people. Pack this room beyond its legal fire department limits, and that's how many people saw the resurrected Christ. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Acts chapter 26, this thing was not done in a corner. This was not hidden. Hundreds and hundreds saw and knew that the scripture might be fulfilled. Dozens of passages could be cited throughout the Old Testament. The prophecy that Jesus would be of the lineage of David, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would ride a donkey into Jerusalem, that the crowds would stare at him as he was crucified, that the executors would part his clothing by lot, that he would be given gall and vinegar to drink, that not one of his bones would be broken, that his side would be pierced, that he would be buried instead of as a criminal but as a rich man. And there are many, many, many other passages in the Old Testament that prophesied hundreds of years before the event particulars about the life of Christ, and then especially dealing with his crucifixion. Details fulfilled to the minutest detail that Jesus could not control as far as human orchestration was concerned. But God brought it to pass because he decreed that it would be that way. And we have passages that the Apostle Paul is preaching here in this text. It says in verse 33, or verse 32, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers," going back, "that through you, through one of your descendants, all nations of the earth would be blessed, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, their descendants, and that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, in verse 7, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." This is not teaching that Jesus became the Son on that day, but it's a declaration of the relationship. And the resurrection was the Father's public declaration that this is indeed my Son. The next passage that the Apostle Paul has, he says, concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." And citing Isaiah 55, verse 3, which demands a resurrection in order that Jesus may have this. And then he says, for David, or I'm sorry, in verse 35, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, died, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. Peter preaches from the same text in Acts chapter 2. David lived until he was 70 years of age, which was pretty old for that day and era. He died. They put him in a grave, and his body saw corruption. His body decayed. His body rotted. But the Bible says, thou wilt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. It wasn't in reference to David that the psalm was written there in Psalm 16 and verse 10. It did not apply to David, but it applied to the resurrected Christ who did not undergo decay, but walked out of the tomb and is alive today. But he, verse 37, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. And so he says in verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, this Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. All that believe are justified. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. One of the things that's almost ironic, the Bible says, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. As you read through the Old Testament law, you know, you're reading through your Bible, you got your Bible reading schedule, you're all excited, you get through Genesis. Boy, that was fun, that was exciting, that was thrilling, I learned a lot of things as I read through the book of Genesis, and then you start Exodus, and this is really good. We have, Moses, and then we have the burning bush, and then we have him going back in the land of Egypt, and you have the plagues, and this is all exciting, and then we have him going into the desert, and then we have the giving of the law. And again, it gets a little slow, it's a lot of minutiae and so on. But it's all there for a purpose, it's very important. Because you look at all these different commandments, and it isn't just the Ten Commandments there in Exodus chapter 20, but there's a whole host of things through there. There are 613 commandments that were given to the Jewish people. Things to do and things not to do. Things to eat and things not to eat. Things to wear and things not to wear. A whole bunch of things that they were told to do. And there were punishments meted out for those who failed to live up to those rules and regulations. In the Mosaic law, it says in the book of Hebrews, there was no mercy for lawbreakers. You either did what it said to do, or you suffered the consequences. And what about the sacrificial system? Wasn't there forgiveness under the sacrifices? Only for those things that were done unwittingly. Things you did you were unaware that you did them. If you deliberately, I think I'm going to do this thing that's wrong. I know the scripture says this, but I'm going to go ahead and do this. And understand, this is all part of their culture. They knew the rights and wrongs. I'm going to go ahead and do this. If you did that, the scripture calls that presumptuous sin, and under the law, there was no forgiveness. There was no sacrifice that took care of that. And yet every single Israelite could look back at some place in their life, probably hundreds, thousands, more than they keep track of, just like me and you, where I made a deliberate choice to do something I knew was wrong. There's no forgiveness. There's only justice. So how do I get forgiveness? How do I gain the mercy and grace of God? If you look at Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there isn't any. There is no mercy. There is justice. There is no mercy. If we're looking at the letter of the law. Now, is grace and mercy in the Old Testament? Yes, it is. But it isn't found in the law. This is why salvation, one of the reasons why salvation is not by what I do. I can be the best person in the world, I still will not be good enough. Because you can always look back and somebody, somewhere, and God certainly, is going to know those times when I did things that I should not do. And as we talked about in the introduction, All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. I am doomed. There is no grace, there is no mercy in the law of Moses. And yet you had a synagogue full of people there in Pisidian Antioch that were trying their best, and yet it's never good enough. I mentioned when I fly out to see my mom, I get a cab driver at the airport, and he drives me out to my mom's. Metro Detroit area has the largest Muslim population in the United States, so I always have a Muslim on my way to my mom's house. And I share the gospel with him, and I've shared how I do that before. And then when I go from my mom's house back to the airport, she calls the limousine people, because it costs the same, and I always get a Jewish driver going from my mom's house back to the airport. And I talk to the Jew. And I'll ask, you know, his background stuff, found out he went to a rival high school or whatever, and we'll talk a little bit. And I said, are you a practicing Jew? Well, I always get this. I try. You go to synagogue? Yeah, I try. Most of the time, or yeah, sometimes. So let me ask you this question. How do you get your sins forgiven? And I always get this answer. We do the best we can. And then I'll always say this. But that isn't what the law says. The law says without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You haven't had a temple sacrifice in 2,000 years. How do you get your sins forgiven? We do the best we can. But that isn't in accord with the law. And so he gets flustered, either wants to change the subject, or he says, well, you tell me then. Christ is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but the Son of God, who is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He is the culmination of history. He is the fulfillment of prophecy, and he's the means of redemption. That if I put my faith and trust in what he accomplished, and only that, I receive the mercy of God and the grace of God and the forgiveness of my sins. It isn't what I do. It's what God did for me. There is no grace. There is no mercy in the law. It is simply a declaration that I can't do it. I'm never going to be good enough. And I need the mercy of God. And so Paul wraps these things up, and he gives a warning in verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest there come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets, what the prophets had warned about hundreds of years before. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. You mock, as we did in our, as was seen in the Bible reading that we had before, that the messengers were sent that the people would return to God, and it says they mocked and laughed them to scorn. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, because you're going to perish. The wages of sin is death. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye will not, ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. You have heard the word of God. You have seen that the scripture says in the Old Testament that the death of Messiah would bring satisfaction to the Father. That justice is fulfilled only in the sacrifice of Messiah. And when you hear this, the Old Testament prophet said you would despise it. And you would wonder. And you shall in no wise believe, even if it's carefully explained to you and shown from the Old Testament scriptures that this is the case. And so you have a warning. He's urging them to believe. Will rebellious man, or women, you, me, repent and receive the gift of forgiveness? And as Paul went from place to place on these missionary journeys, and he preached basically this message, what was the outcome? Some believed. Everywhere he went, some believed. Are you certain of everlasting life? It comes one way. It isn't by my efforts. It's by the sacrifice of Christ. And if I will believe, I can have the mercy and grace of God. And apart from that, I am doomed to deal with the justice of God. Those are your options. There is no third choice. The warning is there. And yet, the offer is there as well. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace and mercy of God. Thank you that you have done for us what we could not, what we cannot do for ourselves. I cannot earn my salvation. I can never measure up. I cannot be good enough. I cannot atone for my own sins. I cannot satisfy God's justice. And yet God in the person of Jesus Christ satisfied it all. And he died in my stead. He died and took my place. He suffered what was my due that I might go free. And yet there's a warning that if we disbelieve, if we scoff and go our own way, we will perish. But God offers it. Salvation is paid for. It's there before us if we'll but receive it. Father, if there's somebody here today without Christ, if they're uncertain of their eternal destiny, or perhaps they know and they don't like the outcome, Father, may today be that day of salvation. May they trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and be certain of eternity. Father, thank you that this is available. And Father, for those who have indeed trusted Christ, may we not look at ourselves as righteous. We are not. Our standing is in the person of Christ. We have been declared righteous because God has decreed it to be so. And Father, may you burden our hearts for those about us that we might share this grace and this mercy. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.